Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is good to be back with you after a week of vacation with my family, getting to hang out with our parents. It was a good time out in California, but equally good to be back here with you and worshiping together. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rob Zimmerman. I'm the pastor here at Westgate, and just very excited to share with you from God's Word today. And as well, I just want to again thank our worship team for leading us in worship this week. We have such an incredible, We have such a very talented group of people that God has gifted, and they use those gifts each and every week to lead us to His throne and in worship of Him, and so I'm thankful for them. I do want to just throw out there that if there are any of you who would ever be interested in being part of the worship team, I know that they are doing auditions, whether you sing or play an instrument or, I don't know, you know, choir. Yeah, thank you. Almost forgot that. If you're a techie person and you like to get nerdy up in the sound booth, that's like a really cool place to be, especially with Brian. Yes. So whatever your gifts may be, however God has gifted you, we would love for you to get involved serving. And our Worship Arts Ministry is having auditions and looking for people to get involved, whether it's in those areas or especially with our choir. And so there's a table that's set up today in the atrium. If you would like to be involved potentially serving there, I would love for you to stop by and talk with them. But it's just a great ministry to serve in and one that we are blessed by on a weekly basis. So consider that if that is how the Lord has gifted you. Well, you know, when I was a young boy, war was an incredibly glamorous thing. Not so much these days. I turn on the news, I see that Kim Jong-un, I think is how you say his name, the North Korean leader, is talking about hurling bombs and nukes at us, and then I see vice versa. Our president likes to talk about fire and crazy stuff that he will heap upon them, and there seems to be this crazy war of words that's happening in our news about war, and it doesn't seem all that glamorous, but when I was a kid, for me, it was a glamorous thing. TV, you know, I'd watch TV shows where they would depict war as this really glamorous thing where there were these incredible heroes, grown men performing incredible feats, overcoming forces of evil, and I remember that when I was young, my parents bought me a toy machine gun. It was back in the days before they painted them orange so police officers wouldn't shoot you. And it was this big, long, black machine gun. You'd pull the trigger and rat-a-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat, you know. And so I would run around the backyard often with this toy gun, pretending that I was in some made-up war in my head as I was daydreaming, often hiding behind bushes. People would see me like peeking out, you know, looking to shoot people, and often jumping out from behind the bushes and scaring the neighbors and, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff the kids do. And I remember there was a point where my dad sat down with me to talk with me a little bit about war and to kind of give me a little bit of a sobering reality. Maybe it's because he was tired of me scaring the neighbors and doing crazy stuff. But he sat me down, and there was this sobering reality as my dad talked to me and opened up a small window into his own life, something that I had personally never known about or much about. See, my father was a Vietnam veteran, and I remember him sharing with me, as he had been in the Navy, about the various stories of him standing guard at night on the top of their base that was on along a river and next to a Vietnamese village. And as he shared the story with me, he shared many stories about how the Viet Cong, the enemy, had weaved themselves into these villages, and it was a very dangerous, dangerous thing. And I remember him telling me the perilous stories of how he would have to stand guard night after night on top of this thing, and he literally could hear the Viet Cong crawling around in the bushes and watching him. And yet there he stood, unable to shoot or unable to do anything because they had to respond first. And he talked to me about how these men were there, and their desire was to desperately kill him and any American that they could. They were just looking for that opportunity. And he said, Rob, there is nothing glamorous about war. It's a very evil thing. And he talked about how terrifying it was to stand there night after night knowing that there were men watching him that wanted to kill him. And he was very keenly aware of the sober reality of the epitome of the evil and the hate that was in our world that was depicted because of war. You know, as Paul sought to guide the early church, He was very keenly aware of the sober reality of the war that was being waged in the world. A war that wasn't just physical in nature. It wasn't just about the culture that surrounded the church. But we'll see as we look in just a couple of weeks at chapter 6, he talks about it being a spiritual war, a spiritual battle that is being waged and taking place and waged against those who would follow Jesus Christ. That Satan and all of his minions, their deepest goal and desire is to break apart the work that God is doing in individuals' hearts and lives for those who have given themselves over to God. And the war that's being waged is a real one. And so what we see here in the book of Ephesians is that Paul is going to the early church, who is smack in the middle of this battle and of this war within this culture that's not just physical but also spiritual. And he wants to talk to them about their identity in Jesus Christ, because in this war, what Satan is attempting to do is to strip the church of its very identity and foundation that it has in Christ. And so as we've studied over the past couple of weeks, if you look inside of your notes that are in your worship guide, I want us to take just a quick look at a recap of where we've been over the last couple of weeks. Letter A, our theme has been that in Ephesians of our identity in Christ. Number one, what Paul does in the first three chapters is he looks at our identity in Jesus Christ theologically and also positionally. He talks about the fact that we have spiritual blessing. There are spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet he talks about how we are all dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and yet saved by the incomparable grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, as he sets this picture for us, he continues then into chapters 4 and 6, where we began last week with Pastor Dave, talking about our identity in Jesus Christ practically. And you'll see that that begins in chapter 4 by talking about the instruction that we have to live a life that is worthy of Christ, the calling that we have received. We are to live a life that is worthy. That word worthy meaning in equal weight. In other words, living our lives in such a way that it is in equal weight with the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf and the gift that has been extended to us in salvation through by grace through faith. We are to live a life worthy. And so last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, where it talks about having a gospel-centered unity within the body of Christ. You'll remember 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, we talked about the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed. And Paul was talking to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews, about not only the separation that had been there between them, you know, the Jews being God's chosen people and the Gentiles being those who were not, and that how they had been grafted in, that they have been brought in through faith in Jesus Christ into the family of God. And so he launches at the beginning of chapter 4 into talking about this gospel-centered unity that is necessary within the body of Christ. And now as we look this week in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 21, we will see that he goes from moving and talking about the collective body of Jesus Christ and the necessity for the unity that is there in him with our identity, and he will begin to talk to us as individuals about what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. What is it that we have left behind in our old life, and what is it that we are receiving in and through Jesus Christ in this new life, this new identity that we have? And so this morning as we begin there, I want to take a moment again just to pray, and before we get into God's word, and offer this time to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity we have to be here to worship together as a family. Father, I thank you that you have been so gracious to us, Lord. As we have studied this book, it is so clear to us, God, that we are undeserving of your love and of your grace, but you have given so freely. And the work that you have done is so incredible. And Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning as we continue to dive into your word, Lord, that you would illumine through your Holy Spirit the pages of Scripture, that not only would we have knowledge and understanding of what it is saying, but Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts, that God, it wouldn't just be knowledge that we receive, but Father, truly that you would renew our minds, that you would transform our hearts and lives, even as we live in this day and in this culture where we live in a world that is working so hard to distort what it means to follow you. And we know ultimately, God, that that is not a physical battle that's taking place, but a spiritual battle that is taking place. So, Father, I pray that you would cause us as we read and study this morning to rely even more heavily upon you. Oh, God, that you would be the one that brings victory in this life through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, and we pray that you be glorified as we study your word this morning. In your name, amen. I want to take a moment to read this passage together, again, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and it's a rather lengthy passage, but follow along with me. If you don't have your Bible, there is one in the pew. It should also be up here on the screen, and I'll be reading this morning from the ESV. So beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this is what it says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone that is in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As we begin to take a look at this passage, again, we said that what happens here is that Paul has talked about at the very beginning of chapter 4. He has said, I urge you as a prisoner for the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he begins by talking about the necessity for unity within the body. And now in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, he is going to paint this picture for us as individuals of our identity that is in Christ. First, by taking a look at the Gentile identity, the old life that we lived. And he's going to compare and contrast that with many lists of the new life that we are to be living in Jesus Christ. And he paints this picture to help the people understand the war and the battle that is taking place for their souls. And I hope that you will see that as we study this morning. So in your notes, Roman numeral number 2, we're going to begin where Paul begins by looking at our old identity in Jesus Christ. And letter A, his instruction to them in verse 17 is to put to death your Gentile identity. He says in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He instructs them to put to death their Gentile identity. You see, Paul was speaking largely to a Gentile audience, non-Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in his instruction, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. See, what we need to understand is that while Gentile meant non-Jew, it now meant for those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, it now meant those who had not given themselves over to Christ. Because the Gentiles have now been grafted in through faith in Jesus Christ, the understanding of what he is saying is those who have not put in Jesus Christ do not identify with them. In other words, you must abandon your former way of life. You have been raised up with Christ, therefore live a life that is worthy of him. And what Paul does is he continues here by reminding them of the hopelessness of their former way of life in which they used to live. And he describes it in this way. Look again at verse 17. I say this and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Number one, under letter A, in the futility of their minds or in the futility of their thinking. To the Greeks, the mind was all important. It was one of the most important things. The Greeks prided themselves in their great literature, in their art, in their philosophy, in their politics, and in science. And they were so advanced in their learning that even Greek slaves were prized by the Romans, as they saw them as those who were fit to tutor their kids or to manage their households or to manage their businesses. You see, Greeks believed that almost any problem could be reasoned to a solution. And yet what Paul says goes in direct contrast to that is he says that the operation of the natural mind is futile and completely unproductive. The word futility here, when he says that they are in the futility of their thinking, the word futility is this, that which fails to produce the desired result. Write that down. Futility, that which fails to produce the desired result, or that which never succeeds. In other words, the spiritual thinking of Gentiles is empty, it is vain, and unable to achieve that which they desire. The unbeliever consumes himself in the pursuit of things that are temporary, that are intrinsically deceptive and disappointing, in the hopes that they will bring fullness and satisfaction to their lives. And the truth is that this has been man's plight from the very beginning of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Where mankind said to himself and believed that he could provide greater satisfaction and fulfillment outside of God's plan for his life. And from the very beginning of time, mankind has sought to do that. Think about it. What does man do today? Tries desperately to fill his life with everything that he can in this world, whether it be money or popularity or possessions, whatever materialistic things. We try to fill our lives with stuff so that we can feel full, that we can feel a sense of fulfillment and happiness and joy and feel complete. And yet as hard as we try, it is futile because the things of this world can never truly fulfill and satisfy the way that God designed for us to be in him. And yet we try and we try and we try. It was Blaise Pascal who said, who gave a quote that essentially has been reworded this way and said that There is a God-shaped hole or a vacuum in the heart of every single man. And it can never be filled by anything except Jesus Christ. Therefore, no matter how hard we try to find fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, we will always find an emptiness because we are outside of God's plan. This is what Paul is talking about. Their thinking is futile if they think that they can fill their lives with this stuff and find that fulfillment they desire. All we need is to turn through the pages of Scripture and see various different men who have tried this and failed. The greatest being Solomon, someone who had everything that you could possibly want in this world, the wealth, the power, the slaves, the concubines, the wives, the friends, the notoriety. He had everything. And he tells us in the Bible that he had every good thing. There was nothing withheld from him. He was one of the greatest kings to ever walk this earth. And yet, what does he say at the end of his life? It's all meaningless. And he was empty. Without Jesus Christ, nothing in this life, no matter how much he sought and how much he gained, it left him empty. It was meaningless. It was just a few years ago that there was an article written by ESPN that Michael Jordan had done an interview, and they talked to him about all of, you know, the fact that his notoriety, the best basketball player to ever walk the planet, all of the money, all of the cars, all of the houses, the wife, the children, everything. And one of the most interesting things that came out of that article was he landed in the very same exact place that Solomon did. Is that he looks at his life outside of basketball, even with all the notoriety and the fame and the money and everything that this world can offer, and the guy is empty. And he feels no sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And what was painstaking as I read this article is that he is searching so hard, and yet he cannot find it. You see, the point that Paul is making, I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, believing that they can find satisfaction after God, and yet what they're striving for and the things that they're pulling into their lives can never achieve the desired results that they have. But he continues on and he says that not only are they futile in their thinking, but he says in verse 18 that they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Number two, they are darkened in their understanding. And the Greek word for darkened, skoto here, is a perfect participle, indicating a continuing condition of spiritual darkness. The implication of this word is not only immorality, but also ignorance. In other words, those who are without Christ are completely blind to the truth. There is a complete inability for those who are separate from Christ to understand the things of God. And he couples this darkened in understanding with the phrase that they are separated from the very life of God. In other words, they are completely cut off from the life that God has for them. All of his blessings, all of the fullness of the life that he gives to those who follow him, they are cut off from. Why? Because of the ignorance that, because of their ignorance due to the hardening of their heart, that they have made the choice that they are not going to walk with God, and therefore they have been cut off. And he continues in verse 19 and says that because of this, because of the choice that they have made, he says that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Number four, they have lost sensitivity. They have become calloused. Anybody here play guitar? Anybody play guitar? Raise your hand real quick. A couple of you. For those of you who play guitar, you'll understand this. When I started playing guitar as a young man, when I was a senior in high school, my youth pastor started teaching me. He said, this is something that'll be good for you to learn and to know as you become a youth pastor. So I started to learn guitar, and I remember the first time I picked it up, I thought to myself, man, I'm going to shred this thing. This is going to be great. I'm going to be an awesome guitar player. And I picked that thing up, and I started learning chords, and he started teaching me where to place my fingers. And after about 15 minutes, I began to realize, man, this really hurts. This actually isn't that enjoyable. And I remember looking at him going like, After about 15 minutes, I look down at my nice, tender, soft fingers, and they have these massive dents and grooves in them from the strings, and they were turning red. And every time after that I began to push in the strings, it was like somebody was taking a knife and jabbing it into the soft, supple tips of my fingers. And I remember looking at my youth pastor going, "Why do you people do this? This is awful. Why would anybody want to play this instrument of the devil, right? It hurts. There's nothing good here." And he told me this. He said, "Rob, relax. After time, you'll build up calluses on the tips of your fingers. They'll become hardened, and you will lose your sensitivity to the pain, to the point that you will be able to play, and it will no longer hurt anymore." And boy, was he right. The more I played, the thicker those calluses got. They were like massive buildings off of my fingers. And I would sit there and I would play, and I went from, 15 minutes of pain to hours and hours of just playing guitar and loving it and not feeling a thing. Think about that. Your body will adjust. Calluses will form, and it will no longer hurt. The Greek word here for becoming calloused is that idea of losing sensitivity. Literally, it could refer to skin becoming calloused and no longer feeling pain. But here within this passage, in the context that Paul wants us to understand, is that those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who have not placed their faith, that they have lost sensitivity. In other words, they have lost the capacity to feel shame and to feel embarrassment because of sin. When people continue in sin and turn away from the life of God, they become apathetic and insensitive about moral and spiritual things. John MacArthur says it this way, that those who are dying are desensitized to that which is killing them because they choose it to be that way. Literally, what he says that those who are separated from Christ is that they are calloused to sin. They have lost sensitivity. And he continues from this point and begins to lay out not only this picture here that he has in these last four points that we looked at, right? He says that they have that they are futile in their thinking, that they are darkened in their understanding, that they have been separated from the life of God, and that they have lost all sensitivity. I mean, he really draws out what he said earlier in chapter 2, right? In chapter 2, where he says what? He says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. He's now defined that even more clearly for us here within this passage. But then he continues on throughout chapter 4 and into chapter 5, letter B in your notes, of practically now defining how Gentiles live in the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding. And I want you to see that. Letter B, he practically defines how Gentiles live. In chapter 4, 25 through 31, and 5, 3 through 18. Here are just a few of the ways that Paul lists for us of how Gentiles live in this old life. He gives instruction number one and says, put off falsehood. Lying is a part of this lifestyle. Number two, he says, do not sin in your anger. He says that one of the things that Gentiles do is that they sin in their anger. Number three, he says, don't steal. He gives the instruction not to steal. Number four, don't participate in unwholesome talk. We see this not only in chapter 4, verse 29, but also in chapter 5, verse 4. In one, where he's talking about not speaking words that tear other people down, but also in chapter 5, where he talks about crude joking that is inappropriate. Don't participate in unwholesome talk. In verse 5, he says, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, slander, and more, etc. Number six, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. And one of the things we understand from the culture that they lived in, whether it was in Ephesus or in the surrounding areas within Asia Minor, is that many of the people in the church at that time were dealing with a culture that was highly sexual. And that the very center of most of their cities were pagan temples, often that were dedicated to gods of fertility, where there were shrine prostitutes, and there was rampant sexual immorality that would take place. And so his instruction here is, this is the old way of living. This is sinful. This is not pleasing to God. Number seven, he talks about rejecting greed and not being selfish. Number eight, he also talks about not getting drunk in drunkenness. But I want you to understand this, even about these lists that we see as we read through these passages. By no means is Paul attempting to give us a conclusive list. However, there is no doubt that as he looks at the struggles that the church is facing, surrounded by a culture that sees all of these things as acceptable, his purpose is not to create a complete Christian to-do list, or if you will, not to-do list. But his point is to make crystal clear the distinct difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Do you understand that? That what he's doing here is painting a crystal clear picture for us of the distinct difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not. There are very distinct qualities that define them. And there is no doubt that Paul's great fear as he writes to the church is that by compromise, these young believers in the faith will be lulled to sleep once again, losing sensitivity to the sinful way of life, thus walking away from all that God desired and intended for them. And have you ever considered how easy it is to lose sensitivity to sin in the world that we live in? Have you ever considered how easy it is to allow ourselves to be molded to the standards of the world rather than the standards of Christ? One simple example. I remember as a young youth pastor, one of the very first events I ever had in my little small church that I got hired into as a church plant. I started with like 5 kids, had them bring a couple friends. We got up to 7 in the first week. It was great. Had them come over to my house and we did a movie night. And of course, what movie did I want to watch? Twister. Why? Because I love tornadoes and I want to be a storm chaser. So, yeah, if I ever get called out of ministry, it's because I got called to chase storms. Probably won't happen. But I still hope one will pass by someday that I can see. But I wanted to watch Twister with these students. And I thought, what a great movie. It'll be epic. People will love this. You know, us Californians, we don't understand them, so we love to watch movies about them. And so I get all these kids into my house. We get the popcorn and the candy made. We got a few parents hanging up because they want to check out this new youth pastor that's going to spiritually guide and lead their children. And I pop in the movie, and we start to watch it. And I forgot something. I have seen this movie. I had seen it, you know, 10, 15 times, tons of times. Somehow, I forgot that the F word is used about 500,000 times in this movie. I'm not kidding. From the very first sentence of the movie, that word is dropped over and over every other sentence throughout the whole thing. And as I sat there with these young, impressionable children and their parents watching behind me, every time the word was said, I felt this knife in my back, like, ooh! So much so and so embarrassed that I began to anticipate when the word was coming. So they'd be like, they would be talking, like, hoping that these parents wouldn't hear. And let me tell you, after a while, I turned it off because I began to realize, I don't think they're going to stop using that word in every single sentence. And I talked to one of the parents afterwards, and they came up to me, and they're like, yeah, you know, I was really excited to see it too. I totally forgot that that was in there. And you know what was interesting is I walked away from that experience. Here's what I thought. How could I see that movie 10 or 15 times and not remember what was in it? How? Especially knowing that I was going to have these young, impressionable students there and their parents watching me. How could I not have remembered that? Could it possibly be because I had allowed myself to go to movies and to be around people that talked like that all the time? And I had allowed myself to become so desensitized to it that it didn't even bother me until I had these kids in front of me or their parents watching me. Do you guys understand that when we allow ourselves to participate in sin and we allow that and we make that choice and it becomes acceptable, the very thing that Paul talks about in chapter 4, verse 19 of losing sensitivity happens to us. Think about how easy it is for us as followers of Jesus Christ to lose sensitivity to sin in our culture today as we as individuals in the church compromise on what holiness is and what it truly means to be set apart. we can look at this list, which again, by no means, it's not a list where Paul is trying to give us a to-do list to follow. It's not conclusive by any means, but he's looking at the culture and seeing the things that they're struggling with, and he starts to cherry-pick things to help them to get this picture in their mind. But how many of us could look and read through this list and go, man, I really struggle with that. And maybe in some way I've become desensitized to that and realizing that I've made that acceptable where God has not, right? Don't sin in your anger. Don't allow unwholesome talk to come out of your mouth, whether that's tearing other people down or talking crudely with others. Get rid of bitterness and rage and anger. Abstain from sexual immorality. Reject greed. Refrain from drunkenness. See, the truth is that in our culture today, even within the church, we have compromised so much that there are so many people claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they have fallen into this list of all of these sins and have become desensitized to it. To the point that what they have done is they have taken and created their own definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Rather than looking at God's word and saying, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I will make up my own truth and I will say what is right and what is wrong. Have you considered how crazy that is? Paul's deep concern here for the people is they live in this culture, a culture that, and even a Gentile life that they once used to live in. His deepest fear is that they will walk right back into it and that they will be desensitized by sin and that they will no longer have their distinct identity as followers of Jesus Christ. There's a stark truth in there for us to learn today as followers of Jesus Christ. I believe that there is much that the Holy Spirit wants to speak about that truth into our lives. But thank God that Paul doesn't stop and just leave us sitting there. Roman numeral number 3, he goes on to talk about the transformation process in the life of each believer. In letter A, he instructs us in this way, and he talks about this process of transformation. Look at it with me. I'll read it in verse 22. He says, actually, I'm going to start in verse 19 just to give us a little context. He says that they have become, speaking of those who are not in Christ, they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He gives them here the prescription of the transformation process that takes place in our lives, moving from the old life to a life that is in Christ. In letter A, the first instruction he gives is to put off your old identity. But I want to make a distinction here for us. Some people, when they read this, they read it as a continual process of doing the Christian life. I should be focused on continually just putting off sin. In other words, some read it as a process of doing. But if you read it within the context of what we just read in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, these are not an imperative directed at Christians as things that they need to do. What is being described here is what was supposed to take place at the very point of salvation. That when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, what happened at that very moment is that we made a decision that said, I am putting off the old self. I have recognized its hopelessness. I have recognized how futile it is to try to achieve life on my own outside from God, a full life. And it says that we are to put that off at that point. And literally this term put it off is the idea of putting it to death. Doing away with it. We have renounced it. We are done with it. This was not meant to be something like a list of things that I just got to keep trying to be good enough and better for God. The idea of what he's saying is putting off our old identity was something that was supposed to have already taken place. And yet he addresses it because he recognizes that the church is struggling with being like the world again and taking up that nature. you were supposed to have put this to death. And he says that the way that we do this and the way that we live in the newness of the life that Christ has for us, letter B, is that we are renewed or made new in the spirit of our minds. In other words, we are continually renewed by God. This isn't by us performing a to-do list of good works that make us a good person, but it's the process of going to God and allowing Him to transform us from the inside out. And I want you to make that point this morning in your notes. Transformation in the life of a believer, moving from the old life and moving to the new in Christ, transformation in the life of a believer is not an outward washing of our lives. It's not something that we do trying hard to just become better people. What God's word tells us is that it is an inward change that only God can do in our hearts and minds as we yield our lives to Him. In other words, our day-by-day walk in process with God is to go to God and to put to death the old life by saying we have to hate it so much that we desire Christ and we literally let it die and ask God to be the one that transforms who we are in the very inner core of our being. It is the very reason that Paul said the words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." The process of becoming, of moving into this new life and experiencing it day to day is a process of renewal that takes place in our minds because we go to God, and God is the one that is transforming us as we submit to Him. In other words, it's not about what we do. We begin doing things that are pleasing to God because our hearts and our minds have been centered on Him. And we don't desire that old, faulty, evil life, but we desire Christ. And he says, letter C then, so put on your new identity. Your new identity. Conducting one's life in light of the mighty change that God has effected. God is the one who created this life. He is the one who has authored it. And he created it after his likeness in true righteousness and in true holiness. And Paul will continue through chapter 5, painting for us a picture of our new identity that is in Jesus Christ. Roman numeral number 4, letter A. I'm going to give you a few, again, a list of the things that he says define our new identity in Jesus Christ. He says, letter A, be imitators of God. In chapter 5, verse 1. The term here for imitators is where we get the word mimic, someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. The whole of the Christian life is the reproduction of godliness as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We are to be imitators of God. He also instructs us in chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love, letter B, to walk in love in the way that Christ has loved us. And the way that we have sinned against God and Christ has loved us unconditionally and lavished his grace on us, we are to love others. We are to be different from the way that this world operates. Letter C, we are to walk as children of light. This is in chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. Live our lives in such a way that we are the light in the darkness, that people see Christ in us. There is something distinctly different about who we are. Letter D, in chapter 5, verse 18, he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The recognition that it is the very Spirit of God that enables us to live this life that God has designed for us. He is the one that changes and transforms us. He is the one that empowers us to have impact in this life. This is the identity of those who are in Christ. And letter E in chapter 5, verse 21, he ends the section by talking about being submitted to one another. Again, going back to that idea of our community and how we interact within relationships and how we treat one another. And we'll look at this again more next week. We could go back and we could read through this section of Scripture and see so many ways, even in the lists of the various sins that define the old life. You know, putting off falsehood. He tells you that those who are in Christ are ones who speak truth. Don't sin in your anger, but rather love. Don't steal, but rather look for how you can help other people. Don't participate in unwholesome talk, but only speak words that lift up and encourage others. He goes through and gives us such a very clear, stark, different picture of what the old life and the new life are. And he challenges the readers to allow God to transform their minds and their lives in such a way that there is a very distinct difference in the way that they live. And I believe that as we study this passage, and there is so much more for us to mine in here, I hope that in the week to come you'll continue to read through this and continue to seek the things that God has for us in this passage. But I believe that there are three important modern implications that we can pull from this passage and that we must make a staple of who we are as individuals and especially as God's church. Number one is this. Our generation is losing sight of who God is. And I think this is an important and very important implication that we have to understand. In the same way that Paul spoke to the people in Ephesus and to the churches that are surrounding in Asia Minor, his deep heart was a fear that people were losing sight of who God was and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the church today and we look at the church at large and we look at the world we live in, the truth is that our generation is very quickly losing sight of who God is. As I mentioned before, it has become far more popular in our culture today to take and create our own version of who God is, to put God in our own neat little box, to define him for ourselves in a way that is comfortable, that makes us feel good about ourselves, that allows us to dabble in sin, and then we lose our sensitivity. But we want to do that. But have you thought about how futile that is? Like, how crazy is that? That there is a God who defined himself for us in his word, gave us the prescription for how to live life in him, and yet we say, oh, but I'm just going to make my own definition of what that is. How crazy is that? And yet it happens all the time. And the truth is when I look at my own life, even as a pastor, and I believe that even as you honestly look at your life and allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your heart, there are ways in which each of us take and put God in our own neat little box so that we can live life the way we want to and not feel that twinge that we're displeasing God in any way, shape, or form. Truth is that our generation is losing sight of who God is because it's become far more popular to make concessions, to compromise, and to live in a way that is acceptable to us with no regard for who God is and what he desires. But number two, another important implication from this passage flowing out of this is that our identity must match the Bible and not the perverse generation that surrounds us. Our identity in Jesus Christ must match the Bible and not the perverse generation that surrounds us. We must be a people who are centered on God's word, and that when we look to what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ, we don't go with what the popular modern interpretation of that is within our culture, but we go directly to his word because our desire is to know him, to know God intimately, and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. And number three, I believe the final implication that we must hold on to is that considering all of these things and even what is taking place in our culture, considering the war that surrounds us, we must be more passionate and vigorous in teaching future generations to live lives that are in step with and worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are too many people today in the church, young and old, that are being taught faulty ways of following Jesus Christ. And we must be a people that are passionate and vigorous in teaching people from God's word what it means to follow him. And so I want to leave you with these questions to consider for yourself this morning as you continue to read and pore through this text of what Paul was not only trying to teach these churches, but what he is speaking through the generations to us. Here are the questions I have for you. Have you compromised in your own life with sin and created for yourself your own understanding of God and what he finds acceptable for you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Are there things in your life that you know are not pleasing to him, and yet maybe you have begun to lose sensitivity because you want to create your own understanding of who God is? Are there things that you need to take to him today? And in that same mind and same vein, maybe you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. And my call and my challenge to you is this, is that have you considered that God has revealed himself so clearly in his word of who he is? And maybe today, through the reading of his word, you will understand and see even a more complete and clear picture of just how faulty and futile it is that we think we can do life better without him, when the very God who created all things has such an incredible life that he desires to give us, such an incredible full life that he wants us to experience, that only he can provide. Will you make that choice today to say, I choose to give my life to you, God, because I recognize I cannot achieve that fullness and fulfillment on my own? Another question I want you to ask yourself is this: am I in God's word and building my personal intimacy with God on a daily basis? Not because I have to, but because I desire to be led by him and to allow him to put my old self to death. You know, so many people in the church look at reading God's word and spending time in prayer as a chore or something that they have to do to be good. It's time that we recognize that that daily walk with God is about putting off the old self and falling deeply in love with God that he could transform us. Are you cultivating that intimate relationship with God in your own life? And more importantly, number three, or also importantly, are you fulfilling the role that God has placed on your life, whether it's as a parent or a fellow follower of Jesus Christ, to raise up the next generation to be those who would truly know God and live according to his word? He has given us a great responsibility to handle his word with care and to teach it to others. As a parent, are you taking that responsibility? Do you recognize that the greatest example your kids will ever have of who God is you? And it's not going to just come from your words. It's going to come from the way that you live your life and model what you say you believe. And church, just so you don't feel left out if you don't have kids, that statement is so true for every single one of us as we live in community together. We can say one thing with our mouths, but the most important thing is how are we modeling it with the way that we live our lives? And are we actively engaged in raising up and teaching a future generation about what it means to follow Christ, not only with our words, but with our actions? God, may it be true of us that we are wholly devoted to you. God, that we would put off and kill the old life, and that we would live in the newness of the life that you have prepared for us, because we are being renewed by you daily. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the time that we have had in your word this morning. And I want to ask and pray that you would take the words that we have read, the things that we have discussed, things that we have pondered, the whispers, Father, of your Holy Spirit into our hearts. God, I pray that you would speak very clearly to us, not only of the knowledge of this passage, but God, the things that you want to teach each of us as individuals. The truth is I know that each one of us can look in our own life, Lord, and we can identify ways in which we have allowed ourselves to live, as Paul said, as the Gentiles do, giving ourselves over to sin, sin that we are supposed to be separated from, even at times allowing ourselves to be desensitized to it. And Father, I pray that this morning, if we find ourselves there, that your Holy Spirit would so graciously instruct us and teach us and bring us to that place, God, of confession of sin. A place, Father, where we recognize the incredible grace that you extend to us, and that, Father, we would come to you, and that literally, Father, we would fall to our knees and say, God, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of living this way. I'm tired of living according to the way of this world. I'm tired of being in bondage to sin. And Father, would you help us, and would you enable us, and would you do the work, God, of putting to death our sinful and old nature, that, Father, we could experience a newness of life in you. That, Father, as we submit ourselves to you and daily come to you and say, God, I am done with this old way of life, that, Father, you would renew us day by day, that, God, our hearts would be changed and transformed, that as we look at our past sin, as we look at the world that surrounds us, that we would even develop a hatred for that lifestyle, and that we would develop a love, God, for you, that it would become normal and natural, God, for us to walk with you every single day. And most of all, would you make us passionate, God, about not only living our lives in this way to honor you, but would you make us passionate about teaching others the truth of your word, that in this church, in this community and in this world, there would be no distortion about who you are and what your desire is and what your plan of salvation is for each of us. God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us today. In your name, amen.